The tabernacle is like a portable temple that the Jews had journeying with them, or in fact leading them through the wilderness. And this was a means by which God would draw near to them and they would have fellowship with God. And in our studies, we have walked around the white linen perimeter. We have come to the gate on the eastern side, and we have been considering the different aspects of the tabernacle. We go through the gate, speaking of the invitation to the gospel. We come to the brazen altar, where it speaks of the cross, the sacrifice of Christ for us, the place of our justification through Christ, our sacrifice. And then we continue on as priests. And this continued access is a privilege only for the believers, only for those who have been saved at the cross. Now we have the privilege to go beyond into the tabernacle itself. We have considered the bronze laver, a provision for cleansing and sanctification. And then we went into the actual, well, we started with the altar of sacrifice and then the laver. We went into the actual tabernacle and we looked at the lampstand. We considered how that is a picture of the Holy Spirit and the oil burning. That by the oil of the Holy Spirit, there is illumination and understanding for us. And today we will look at the golden table of showbread, which is filled with wonderful truths and insights for us in terms of our fellowship together in the Word of God. As the priests will come to the table and they would partake of the bread, we gather together as priests and we partake of the bread in fellowship. That's what it pictures. So as we consider the placement of each piece of furniture going into the tabernacle, and of course, loosely, we use the term tabernacle to refer to all of this, but this is the tabernacle proper, the actual tent structure, where only the priest, again, would be able to go in. If we looked at a diagram of that, it would be something like this, going through the gate, past the altar, past the laver, and then into the tabernacle structure itself. First the altar, the laver, and then into the tabernacle. You'll notice there is a veil dividing the tabernacle into two rooms. It actually divides what we call the most holy place from what we call the holy place, which you could say we are studying together. And in the holy place, there are three pieces of sacred furniture. The lampstand, what we'll study next time we're together, the altar of incense, and what we'll look at today, which is the table of showbread. So, as we enter into the tabernacle, if you imagine, here is the entrance of the tabernacle, and the priest will go through the door, and all of a sudden, he's not in the bright light of the sun out in the courtyard, but now he is in this room that is lit only by the lampstand. And there will be gold walls and gold furniture and gold glimmering, and the light of the lampstand is burning. You will come into the tabernacle, which speaks of our spiritual life, our daily spiritual life, your daily privilege to draw near to your God and be spirit-filled and to draw near by faith. And of course, our eyes would immediately be drawn to the lampstand on the south side. You come from the east and the lampstand is on the south. Your eyes would immediately be drawn to that, for that is the source of light. And it lights up the rest of the tabernacle. There is no window, no natural light. You only see by the lampstand. And last time we taught that that speaks of the illumination of the Holy Spirit, a primary ministry of the Holy Spirit. Without him, spiritually, we would be blind. Without the lampstand, this would be a dark room. You would just be feeling and groping and trying to find your way, but you could never fully understand. But by the Spirit, we understand. That's why in John 16, Jesus said, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me. He will take what is mine, and he will declare it, or show it, or give it to you. That's why the Holy Spirit is given. And by the light of the lampstand, we are able to see the table of showbread. The table has a beautiful meaning for us as believer priests. But as it is with all of the furniture, first and foremost, it points to Christ. So as we go to the text, we see in Exodus 25, verse 23, "You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, a cubit its width, and a cubit and a half its height." Now, a cubit was an Old Testament measurement from the elbow to the tip of the finger, and it averaged about 18 inches, a foot and a half. So when you translate that, it was about 3 feet long, about 18 inches wide, about 27 inches high. Something like a wide piano stool is about the size of it. Not quite as high as a standard table, perhaps, but that was about the size. And it says it was made of acacia wood or shittim wood. I actually have a piece of it here, which I brought back when I was in Israel. It's a very, very hard, durable wood. It would grow very slowly in that particular region, and therefore it would be incredibly dense. It was so endurable, it was considered to be an incorruptible wood that would not weather. It was considered to be a wood, if you like, that is pure of any decay or blemishes. And it says in verse 24, "And you shall overlay it with pure gold." Now, the wood speaks of Christ's humanity. In the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, so in the Old Testament they had to find Greek words for certain things, the word that's used is katharos, which means clean or pure. So it's called katharos wood, or clean or pure wood, speaking of Christ's incorruptible humanity. For in Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in all points as we, but without sin. And the pure gold speaks of his deity, his divinity. So in that beautiful picture of the wood overlaid with gold, you see the dual nature of Christ. But he wasn't 50% man and 50% God. He was 100% man and 100% God. You say, that's 200%. I know. But he was fully man and he was fully God in the unique union of those two natures as the God-man. The verse goes on to say, "And make a crown of gold all around." Isn't that interesting? A crown of gold around the table. Again, for it speaks of Christ. Psalm 21:3, speaking of the Messiah, says, "For you meet him with the blessings of goodness, and you set a crown of pure gold upon his head." Crown of thorns on the earth, a crown of gold in glory. In verse 25, "And you will make for it a frame." Sorry, "You will make for it 4 rings of gold." No, "You'll make for it a frame of a handbreadth," sorry, "all around, and you shall make," there it is again, "a gold crown for the frame all around." Verse 26, "And you will make for it 4 rings of gold." We remember that was also on the brazen altar outside, the rings that the poles would go through, and this is how they would carry the furniture through the wilderness. "And you will put the rings on the 4 corners that are its 4 legs, and the rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them." And this reminds us of the portable nature of the tabernacle. It was mobile, it was moving. Sometimes they would set up camp for a month, sometimes a year, but it was always on the move. It reminds us of Christ himself, for he was not of this world. He came from heaven, and he was soon to return to heaven. In John 13:3, when in the context of washing the disciples' feet, it said, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things to his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose up and demonstrated his public ministry by washing the disciples' feet." Verse 29 goes on, to say, you shall make its dishes and its pans and its pitchers and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. Now, at the table, when the priests would partake of the bread, they would also present a drink offering. There will be other vessels or utensils on top of the golden table. The drink offering would be presented when they took the bread. So you can see that both bread and wine are present at the table. And of course, this reminds us of the Last Supper when Jesus took the bread and the wine, which spoke of his body that would be given, his blood that would be shed. It's even foreshadowed way back in the Old Testament, in fact, many, many times in the offerings and in different ways. In Luke 22:19, Jesus took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and said, "This is my body." In the same way, he took the cup. "This is the cup of the new covenant of my blood poured out for you." The most significant thing about the table, though, of course, was the bread. That was its purpose. And all of the furniture has elements that make it function. The altar outside had fire, the laver had water, the lamp had oil, the table had bread. That was the element of significance. It was the table of showbread. It says, "You will set the showbread on the table before me always." Now, showbread is not the best translation. I have the Hebrew word, which I won't attempt to say right here, but it means face bread or the bread of presence. Because as this verse indicates, the bread was to be in the presence of God always. It's to be before me always, the Lord says. In 2 Chronicles 2:4, it's called the continual bread. It was always in his presence, always before his face, the face bread or the bread of presence. And it was a meal offering. Again, you have different types of offerings, the blood offering, the drink offering, and this was a meal offering from the grain. And it was to be in the presence of God as a meal offering for 7 days from Sabbath to Sabbath. And of course, this speaks of Christ. Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ has not entered holy places made with hands, like the tabernacle or the temple, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear," listen to this, "in the presence of God for us." So the bread being on the table continually as an offering before the face of God is just like Christ representing us in heaven today. He is before the presence of God for us. It's typified in the bread. So through the bread, you see two things. Number one, a provision for men that the priests would eat of the bread. And number two, it was an offering to God. It was both Godward and manward, just as Christ was and is. There was a certain family that had the recipe and no one else. Imagine that. The cooks among us might appreciate that. Your little secret book stashed somewhere. There was a family, it tells us in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 31, speaks of those who were trusted over the things that were baked in the pans. And then this verse, 32, says, "And some of their brethren of the sons of the Kohathites were in charge of preparing the showbread for every Sabbath." Tradition says this was the Garmu family. And they had the recipe and they chose not to share it with anyone else because they had such a sense of sacred responsibility. They never wanted this showbread to be able to be used in any other purpose, whether it be idolatry or something else. And the bread, although it was 7 days old by the second Sabbath, apparently, and would have been supernaturally, it stayed fresh. And the bread obviously speaks of Christ. He referred to himself that way on many occasions, particularly in John 6, through that passage. In 6:32, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So we don't have to guess at the the meaning. Jesus says, I am the bread of heaven. I am the bread of God. I came to the earth. Why? To give life. And that's what bread in the physical form speaks of, particularly in biblical times. It was the food of sustenance. It was the most essential food. Well, you couldn't live without it, so to speak. And Jesus says, I am the bread of heaven to bring life. He goes on in verse 34, and then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. And that's how you would eat the bread, so to speak. He who believes. He was the bread. How do you eat the bread? He who believes in me. Again, a bit later in that passage, in verse 48, again he says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. He was the bread of life. It's no accident that Bethlehem means the house of bread, for even the place of his birth was referencing that he was the bread of heaven to bring life to the earth. Let's speak a little bit more about the bread. It's described for us in Leviticus 24, the second passage. He says in verse 5, you will take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. So each loaf was made with 2 measures of wheat flour. Traditionally, it was said that it was sieved 11 times to ensure that the flour was of the most purest form. It was the finest, if you like, as much as could be perfect flour. It was to be proved and to be tested and tested again and again to show that it was without any lump. It was without coarseness. And this speaks of Christ's perfect life. And again on the earth when he was here, he was tested. His character was tested. And again the testimony came back. Oh, I find no fault in this man. He has not sinned, etc. Many times that was the testimony. But you could not partake of the wheat or the seed or the flour or the dough, but it had to be combined and be made into bread. And this is the next part of verse 5. And bake 12 cakes with it. It had to be baked in the oven, in the fire. That he who was perfect without sin had to go through the fire of the suffering and the cross so that he would be bread for us to eat. For he was bread for us, not by nature of his birth, but by nature of his death and resurrection. The next verse says, you will set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, or it could be translated pile, because the bread would have been so big it wouldn't have been 2 rows, but 2 piles, is typically how you see it signified, on the pure gold table before the Lord. 12 loaves, why? 12 tribes, speaking of God's provision for his people, speaking of his specific and personal provision for each tribe, each name, we could say each person, that God's provision or his means for salvation and daily spiritual sustenance is available for everyone, not one more than another. I don't have any more access to God than you or anyone. But we all have the bread on the table. We can all come and gather and partake of the bread. That's our priesthood. That's our priestly privilege. So, in verse 7 there, it says, and you shall put frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. So there were cups of frankincense placed on the piles of the cakes, and there was burned altar as an incense memorial that they would remember God's provision for them. Verse 8 tells us, every Sabbath He shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. So again, every Sabbath it was changed. And it was done every time they would change it, they would be remembering the everlasting covenant that God had made with his people. And it said that at the table over here, you would have two priests bringing the fresh bread and two priests taking the bread that had been there for 7 days, and one would slide it on as the other would take it off, that there would always be bread on the table, never without the bread of presence. But here we find the key meaning for the bread and its wonderful application for you and I this morning in verse 9. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons. They will eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy for him from the offerings of the Lord made by a fire, by a perpetual statute. Here is the beautiful point. This is the whole application and purpose for the priests, that's you and I, as we draw near to God. At the table, we will partake of the bread. We would eat the bread. Again, the essential food. For them, physical food. But it speaks of something much more profound, much deeper than that for us. The priests would eat the bread of presence together in God's presence. And it's a picture of our gathering together as priests and partaking of his word. What a privilege that is for us. Not physical bread, but spiritual bread, spiritual food. For we understand that we are body, soul, and spirit. Jesus, quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3 and Matthew 4:4, said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every living word." In the Greek, it's rhema. Every living word that comes from the heart and the mouth of God, that is what you must live by. It's not about memorizing Bible verses. It's about hearing God speak to you. It's about God feeding you. It's about spiritual illumination and food that is the sustenance for your spiritual life. And just as much as we wouldn't want to starve ourselves physically, and we would soon see the effects of that, we also must realize that we must eat spiritually, regularly. It's not an option. If you want to have a spiritual life, you must have spiritual food. What an important understanding and conviction that is for any Christian. We ate that bread in John 6 once for all for salvation, but then again and again we want to partake of his life on a daily basis. Let's say a few more things about the bread. I think I'll just leave this picture up for the last few minutes. You'll notice it says that it was to be with frankincense. Frankincense was an incense. And in the scriptures it speaks of prayer. And as they ate the bread, there will be frankincense burning. They would put it on the altar of incense. So as they are eating the bread, there is incense, which speaks of prayer. How beautiful that is, that the word and prayer goes together. We see it in Acts 6:4 in the early church, where the apostles said, "We will be given unto the word and to prayer." How beautiful and how crucial that is, that we discover personally what it means that prayer and the word go beautifully together. And prayer leads me to the word, and the word leads me to prayer. That is my communion. That is my devotion. It's not an empty prayer list. It's not a religious Bible reading. But there is prayer and the word where I sense a rhema that God is ministering to me, speaking to me. Next, oil. Oil was one of the ingredients in the bread. And oil, all through the scriptures, again, speaks of the Holy Spirit. For he inspired the word, and he is the teacher of the word. He is our guide. In 1 John 2:20, every one of you has an anointing, it says. You have the Holy Spirit who is your teacher. So we are not only Bible taught, but also Spirit taught. We don't take that ingredient lightly. It must be there. The oil must be there. The frankincense must be there. That's a prepared heart. When we come together in the service, always, what about the frankincense? Oh, it's there. What about the oil? Oh, it's there. And a spirit-filled believer comes in faith to hear and to eat the word. Next, we mentioned the showbread is replaced regularly. And of course, this speaks that the bread must be fresh. They changed it regularly. This is a picture also in the manna. The manna that they were told to go and gather the manna daily. You could not live on yesterday's manna. You cannot live on last week's message. You cannot live on Bible knowledge. But I need a fresh manna, a fresh word. I want to come to the table with the priests in my priesthood, with frankincense, with oil. I want to come together. I want to hear the preaching of the word. I want to sense conviction and encouragement and comfort and strength that only comes through the word. Faith comes by hearing. Wonderful to be reading the word, but faith comes by hearing, Romans 10:17. The next is that it was unleavened bread. For Christ, in the analogy, of course, it speaks that he was without sin. But in terms of the bread, speaking of the word, what does that mean, without leaven? Well, Jesus made reference to that in Matthew 16:6. He says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And that is the teaching of the law or the teaching of works, or the addition of religious requirements to the gospel. In Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul referred to it when he was contrasting grace versus the law, or faith versus works. He was saying, oh, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Or in the words of Paul in Romans 11:6, it's either grace or it's the law. It's not 99% grace and 1% the law and works. No, if it's 1%, it's all leavened. So it must be without leaven. That the focus and the message is grace. It's grace, and I would sense that. In Jesus' name, amen. And after the message, I don't feel like I'm driven or obligated or duty-bound or I've been put to task of what I must do as a good Christian soldier. No. I am empowered, I am inspired, I am filled, I am free, I am spirit-filled, and God will accomplish through me, by His grace and by His Spirit, what He has called me to do. It's without leaven in the message and in my Christian life. And then it says they ate the bread on the Sabbath. And again, what does the Sabbath mean? The Sabbath speaks of rest. I feel sorry for Christians who take the Old Testament Sabbath and apply it to the Christian life and the Christian church. You're missing the target and the point and the fulfillment completely. We do not take a day and legislate that on ourselves in any way. It has a spiritual fulfillment in our life. Just as the Jews had physical rest on a day, we have spiritual rest, but not on a day, in a person. Not just one day, but every day. For in Hebrews 4, it's a wonderful passage to consider, where it says that God created, and on the seventh day he rested. Why did he rest? Because he was tired? No, because the work was finished. He created and he rested, not because he was tired, because it was finished. And then in the same passage in verse 9, it says there is a rest, the Greek word sabbatismos, where we get Sabbath from. There is a Sabbath that remains for the people of God. And that's why the next verse, verse 10, says, he who has entered into his rest has ceased from his own works. Not my words, Hebrews 4:10 in your Bible. Have we entered into his rest? If we have, we have ceased from our own works. And we live in a habitual, perpetual, daily Sabbath. Woohoo! It's literally, the word is holiday. My soul is on holiday every day because of his grace. I'm not on some works program. So eating on the Sabbath means my reception of the word of God is with full understanding of that, that it's a finished work that he has accomplished for me, and now he accomplishes through the available vessels, through by grace, through faith. And then next it says we eat with fellow priests. Of course, we have our own devotion. We have our own access. You don't have to go through a church or through a person. You are your own believer priest. You don't have to confess your sins to anyone else. Some of you are very happy about that. Me too. We confess straight to God. We have our own priesthood. But in this picture, we see the priests are eating together in the holy place. The table is a place of fellowship together in the Word. It's not solo Christianity. Some Christians think, oh, I'm making it just fine on my own. That's not the biblical pattern. The biblical pattern is fellowship, koinonia. It's that we gather together, we eat together, we fellowship together. I need your portion, and you need my portion. Your spiritual gift is not for you, it's for me. And my spiritual gift is not for me, it's for you. We are gifted for one another. We are blessed for one another. How can you love your brethren if you don't have any? Right? So we eat at the table together. And God in Psalm 133, verse 1, 2, and 3, commands a blessing there. How good and pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. It doesn't say, oh, how blessing it is for the brethren to dwell all doing their own thing solo. God is not commanding the blessing there, but when the brethren dwell together. This is why in Hebrews chapter 10, and because of time I won't read it, but Hebrews 10, 19 to 25, where he specifically pictures entering into the presence of God, again, using the language of the tabernacle. And when he gets to verse 25, it says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And then he says, as is the manner of some. Some do that. Some forsake the gathering of ourselves together. But he says, don't do that. In fact, the next line says, but much more as you see the day approaching. Oh, I don't want to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Why would I do that? If I don't understand the table, if I don't understand the blessing that's commanded, if I don't understand what New Testament fellowship is. Oh, the bread, the oil, the blessing, the fellowship, the frankincense, the spiritual food. In Jesus' name, amen. Or didn't our hearts burn together as he spoke to us? I remember the first Bible study I ever walked into. Maybe you remember some of your early days. Perhaps in the beginning you don't quite understand what the message is about. That fellow up there seems a bit strange. What's the message about? And then little by little you begin to understand as you go forward in faith. And little by little, oh, you begin to eat the bread. You sense there's something happening in your life. And you came again and you came again and you grew in your understanding. And then you grew and say, oh, I love the holy place. I love the lampstand. Oh, I love the table of showbread. I love the altar of incense. I love the presence of God. And I love the privilege of fellowshipping together with the saints, with the priests, in his presence. So, Father, we thank you together this morning. Oh, we thank you for your provision of bread. spiritual food. Every day, and also provided for us when we gather. Oh, we thank you for our secret place, our devotion, and also our corporate gathering to hear your word, how you instruct us, how you lead us, how you bless us. We thank you that you give us illumination, you teach us, you expand our capacity, our coast, our faith, you increase our faith. Oh, we thank you that we are learning the word together. We are growing in our faith together. What a privilege. And as always, we take a prayer, a moment to pray. Perhaps there's someone here this morning or listening online and you are not sure if you're a Christian. You're not sure of Christ being your Savior. Oh, and He is here this morning. He loves you. He died for you. And just in this moment, say, Jesus, I put my faith in you. I put my trust in you. I ask you to be my Savior. Thank you for saving me today, not because of my merit, but because of your grace. Oh, and now lead me forward in my faith, in my understanding, in my relationship with you. We pray for each one of us here today, each family, each person, each child, each single person, from the youngest to the oldest. We ask for your blessing upon us and each one. And now as we close with this song to worship you, bless our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.